Then turn with me, if you would, to the Word of God, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Someone in the back, I'm sure, would be glad to loan you one of our pew Bibles. Acts chapter 2. We've done some background work both in the first chapter of Acts and all the way on through Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And so we pick up there tonight. We pick up there at this day called Pentecost. And I wish we had time tonight to read and preach the whole passage, the whole chapter, all the way to Acts chapter 2:42, but I'm trying to balance our time because we have some important matters to talk about later too. So let's start reading at verse 6, Acts 2, verse 6. Acts 2, 6 through 22. Hear then the word of our God. At this point, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you would suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, just this Jesus whom you crucified." The day of Pentecost has come. That day that Jesus had promised would come. In Luke 24, at the end, verse 49, we see Jesus making this promise to the disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And they would be Jerusalem, would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And also, they were to wait, though, for the coming of this Holy Spirit. We saw last week that the disciples were not inactive about waiting. Waiting on God doesn't mean just wasting time. Waiting on God doesn't mean just being still. But for Peter, it was studying the Word of God that he was busy about for that period of waiting time from the time of the ascension of Christ until the day of Pentecost some days later. We saw last week that Peter discovered during that time of waiting on God that God desired to add another apostle to the band of the 11, now 12 again, after the betrayal of Judas. And so God added this one, Matthias, that we know of from Acts chapter 1 and 2. He was added to the disciple band because of the study of Peter. But Peter was also studying these great passages about the Messiah. And we know that because of what we just read. Peter was coming across this gold mine of discovery that we see here, as he must have been so excited to discover passages that spoke of Jesus, spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at those for a couple minutes. And he does a great thing in being the one to stand up in the midst of the coming of the Holy Spirit there in the day of Pentecost. We're not sure exactly where it might have taken place, maybe along the courtyards of the temple, we're not sure. But these disciples rush out to meet the crowd gathered there that day. Certainly more than 3,000 people listened on, because that many were added to the church that day. This is a great sermon, and it has in it not only principles of preaching, but also I believe it has principles of hearing, and also I believe it has contained in it principles of witnessing. And we want to talk about that now. Peter starts out with great boldness. He speaks of being a witness of these things. And his message is, first of all, Bible-based. Secondly, it's Christ-centered. Thirdly, his message is a fearless witness. And finally, and fourthly, he is not embarrassed to call for a repentant response. Let me say it again. Bible-based, Christ-centered, a fearless witness, and a call for a repentant response. We see that he used three passages, not one. Us preachers are usually taught to use one text, but he defies all that and uses three different texts to go on to very, very directly and clearly and precisely speak about all three of these great texts. But he starts out by doing something that I've heard other great preachers do. I don't do it often enough. There's one modern-day preacher that I admired early on when I was just being called into the pastorate. I watched him a great deal. Listen. Now listen to this. Now hear this. And he would sprinkle those kinds of expressions through his preaching. And I admired that. And I've not learned that. And I'm trying to learn to do that. Peter starts out that way and continues that way. He starts out in verse 14, give ear to my words. This is a Hebrewism in which it's a kind of slang expression. Lend me your ear, or give me your ear. We use that modern day English expression as well. My friend Marcus McCullough used to be aghast when he would hear an American use the expression eyeball to eyeball. He just thought that was so disgusting. Well, we have this kind of, I think, slang expression from the Galilean from the north who is using real down-to-earth language. And it's important to use down-to-earth language when we're speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. We Christians so easily use religious terms and difficult, hard-to-understand words for unbelievers. But we need to speak here the witness the way Peter did in very down-to-earth language. He says, listen, hear this, lend me your ear. And then he goes on to answer the charge, the accusation that these people are drunk. Now, he uses that very purposefully because he wants to help them understand what they're hearing and seeing, and it's not drunkenness. He says, after all, it's only the third hour of the day. These people haven't even eaten breakfast yet. The Jews of that day used to not eat their first meal until after the fourth hour of the day. And so no one in Jerusalem, of all places, is going to certainly be drunk at the third hour of the day. That's his point of arguing. But then he goes on to explain to these people, these listeners, what they are witnessing, and that's from Joel chapter 2. This prophetic passage that they were all so familiar with as people who were studying Judaism, some of them converts from other countries, some of them here in Jerusalem because they were Jewish, but they were part of the dispersion that had happened many hundred years before, but they were still zealous about practicing their faith, and that's why they were in Jerusalem that day. And Peter calls their attention to this great passage of Joel, but then says the unthinkable thing, and that is that this passage is now being fulfilled in this day, in this moment. Must have caught their attention. Must have been riveting to these people listening on, serious about their faith. And now seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we read of in verse 6 through 12. He is explaining what they're seeing, what is going on right at that day. A great witnessing principle, a great principle of getting people's attention. And Peter uses that. But then he does something remarkable. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the day of Pentecost. This is Joel chapter 2. But he does a remarkable thing, kind of a judo move. He takes the force of that and turns it around to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he does that. That he says, for these men are not drunk, but this was uttered by Joel, and then goes on at the end. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and by the fulfillment of this sign that you see and hear. He makes the connection to the Holy Spirit, to what they're seeing, and finally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful way in which he makes that contrast. But then he does something even more remarkable in verse 22. He says, and this Jesus whom I'm speaking of, you crucified. He touches their conscience in such a remarkable way. This Jesus, some of you here today were the ones who spoke out and yelled, crucify him. Some of you here today in this marketplace were there just 50 days earlier when Jesus was crucified, and you spoke out against him. And even if you weren't there, you were there in spirit and hated Jesus the way the Pharisees did. He touches their conscience. He speaks of God's work in Jesus. He speaks of God's plan fulfilled in this horrific thing of Jesus crucified. Verse 23, he speaks of the crucifixion. And finally, he tells the good news. Verse 24, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul later said it like this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised up from the dead." And so Peter goes on here to include these critical elements of the gospel witness, verse 22 through 24. Then he goes on to use another text, and the text is from Psalm 119, a shorter text. "I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand." He quotes this passage, this text, which is a very famous text in the New Testament. It's used over 25 times in the New Testament, used 8 times in the book of Hebrews alone. It's a great passage and a great text that the New Testament writers always turn to. And here's what it says: Jehovah, that's the first word, Lord, "has said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand." God says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." And Jesus explains this passage to us in Matthew 22. "Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is it that he is his son?'" How is it he's younger? How is it his great-grandson or whatever it would be? "And no more was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Jesus more about his question." See, the Pharisees are stumped by the fact that David is calling his great-great-great-great-grandson Lord in this passage. What Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, and what we need to understand here, is that David in Psalm 110 is admiring the coming Lord, no mere human. A descendant of David, yes, but not a mere descendant of David. David here speaks of the coming God-man, the one that God would exalt as the risen Lord, as the one raised from the dead. And so we see this great passage of Scripture that Peter uses and explains, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Peter explains that this passage in Psalm 110 couldn't simply be about David, because David died and decayed, and his bones are with us. But this Lord Jesus Christ, the one that this psalm is really about in Psalm 110, did not die. He did not decay. He did die, but he did not decay. His bones were not with us to this day. He is risen from the dead, as Peter goes on then to explain to us here. Three passages: Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and now Psalm 110. Three passages of Scripture that contain in them important witnessing principles. The first witnessing principle is use God's Word. Use the Word of God. Even if they don't believe it, they don't have to believe it. You know, if I was holding a gun here and James said to me, "Well, I don't believe in guns," and I shot him, he'd be dead just the same. You know, "I don't believe in guns. I don't believe that guns are powerful." Well, it doesn't matter. Use God's Word with people who don't believe it. Certainly Billy Graham did. As a matter of fact, Billy Graham at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, observed in the later years that the more Scripture I quote, it seems like the more people come forward. Billy Graham believed in the Word of God and told the Word of God to people who didn't believe it, but it was powerful in their life. Some of you may be even here today. Certainly my friend Ken Thompson didn't believe it, but he was changed, and he came to faith in Christ as a result of Billy Graham's using the Word of God on him. Second thing, principle I think is contained here, is that use a lot of the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that there are many verses in this passage of quoting the Word of God as there are words exposition? There's as much word as there is exposition, and all of us preachers could take note of that. But two, in witnessing, be skilled in the use of the Word of God. So as people raise objections, you can go to God's Word and show them the answers, God's answers to their most difficult questions. That's going to involve your memorizing Scripture. I have not met very many people. I don't think I've ever met anyone who is not active about witnessing that's not also active about memorizing Scripture. If we're going to be used of God in seeing souls come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God needs to be active, powerful, sharpened in our lives. And I think the third thing we can learn here too is that through that which is a part of us, that which becomes engrafted in our soul, and we quote that, comes conviction and comes power. I believe Peter had some of these scriptures quoted, some of these scriptures memorized, because they came through his life with such power and such effectual work in the lives of the people who heard them. Well, secondly, we see that Peter's preaching is not only Bible-based, but it's also Christ-centered. It was Pentecost. He quotes Joel chapter 2, but then he turns the conversation not to the work of the Holy Spirit, not to the person of the Holy Spirit, but he turns the conversation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus explained that to us in John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will be my witnesses, because you've been with me from the beginning. Peter explains to these people that this is all about not the coming of the Holy Spirit, although a critical and important matter, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's Spirit that we're talking about here. And so Peter continues to make the preaching of his message Christ-centered. Not the teaching of Jesus, but what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what's central here in Peter's preaching, and that must always be central in our preaching. I grew up in a church where that wasn't central. I grew up in a church where it talked about Jesus, but the preaching of the Word of God was not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've probably been in those churches too. We talk about the goodness of man. We talk about the needs of men. We talk about God's love for men. But the real center of the gospel is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be reminded of that. And our witness needs to be centered, not man-centered, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but no, centered in this person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here the basic works of the gospel, the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23 and 26, or 36, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present ministry. All those things are included in these passages. Let me give them to you. Verse 22, the wonders and works of Christ. Verse 23 and 36, the crucifixion of Christ. verse 24 and 29 through 32, his burial and his resurrection. Verse 33, his ascension. Verse 33, his present ministry in heaven itself. This is the subject, the center of Peter's preaching is on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said it well, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." The atonement is so oftenly left out of the gospel. That's what won me to faith in Christ when I finally understood why Jesus died on the cross. For years, I couldn't figure it out as a young boy and a young man. I couldn't figure out why Jesus died on the cross. Was it because of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy? Was it because of Judas? Was it because of the Romans? Why did Jesus die? I know it was important, but why did He die there? And what won me to faith was what I finally understood. "For I delivered to you," Peter writes, "of first importance." "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's you and me, "that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." I finally understood the atonement, that Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin. Let me read it from Romans also. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." I came to understand Christ's atoning work, and I came to faith in Christ, and I came to salvation. The preaching of Peter was not only Bible-based, and it was not only Christ-centered, but was also fearless. Peter was bold that day to stand up in the presence of thousands of people surrounding the temple area and say, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." It was just 2 months ago that those same people arrested Jesus and crucified Him. He was in the shadow of the temple. The Romans were still oppressing the Jews. And facing his fear, he went ahead to speak anyway. I have yet to meet a man or a woman who says, "Oh yeah, when I witness, I'm not afraid." I am. When I go to Broad Ripple, I'm afraid when I talk to my neighbor across the fence. There is fear. And you know what? Even Gary has admitted that to me. You know, there's nervousness about bringing up subjects that are not going to be received, or you're not sure they're going to be received kindly. And I believe Peter also had a certain sense of fear that day. But he faced his fears and went ahead to speak anyway. Fearless, because, and it wasn't an unbased, it wasn't an unfounded fear, because if you just turn two chapters later, you can find out what happened, because Peter and John were both arrested and were both thrown in jail and both faced the same kind of an outcome that had been experienced by their Lord. But Peter again stood up and said, "Whether it's right to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. This fearlessness, this boldness. But you know what? We also see in this passage a courage not only in speaking, but in bringing these people to a response of repentance. He brought them to this specific and very direct application of that which he preached. And as preachers, we're called to do that with the congregation. James and I, one of our responsibilities is to bring you to certain points of significant repentance, significant discovery, moments of joy, moments of sorrow. Part of being a good listener, not only being a good preacher, but being a good listener, is also being anticipating the response that's going to be called from you in the hearing of the Word of God. We need to come with tender hearts, ready to receive the Word of God. I always wondered when I was young, why preaching? You know, it would seem like some other medium would be more impacting. Then I became a teacher and I realized that speaking this way is not the best way to impact people. You know, so now we're using computers and all kinds of other stuff in the attempt to try to keep attention of kids and impact them. And that's not wrong. But why did God give the responsibility and the priority of preaching the Word of God? Well, I believe it is because God gives preachers like James and me and Daniel and others special word for the people of God and special applications of God's word. Now, through the Spirit, he gives us diverse applications too. But there's a responsibility in preaching to call forth for this kind of response, this kind of very definite response. And so that's what Peter does here. He calls for a repentance response, verse 36. He's not shy about putting his finger on their sin, verse 36. Are you able, in talking to people and witnessing to people, to talk to them about their sin, to call them to recognize that they're a sinner and need to seek God's forgiveness? Are you able to do that? Are you able to be able to put your finger on their conscience? Are you able to call them to repent? Repentance is not just a change of mind only, but it's also a purpose to change your life as well. And then, most wonderfully, he calls them to be baptized, verse 41. That kind of heart response. We're going to see more about this in the rest of the chapter, verses 42 to the end. The fellowship of believers' response. But that day there were added more than 3,000 souls to the church. Now it's interesting that the church is not named here. And yet people always say that this is the beginning of the church, and I believe it is. I believe that it's the beginning of the New Testament church. The word church goes on into the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Acts 7:38, Peter speaks of the church in the Old Testament. So this word ekklesia, although not used here, certainly this is the beginning of the gathering of the called out ones. That's what the word ekklesia means. It means the ones who are called out. And it is the gathering of those who come to believe, that public assembly by herald. That's what the word ekklesia means. It's a public assembly called together by herald, by calling out for their gathering. And so we see this great thing happen here at the end of the chapter that we won't comment on today, but we'll look forward to hearing more about it later. Again, our witnessing must be Bible-based. It must be Christ-centered. It must be a fearless witness. And it must be a calling people to repentance. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible, great model of Christian teaching and preaching. Lord, those of us who are preachers stand in awe and stand humbled. But Lord, we stand with admiration For we understand that it's the same Spirit that was given to Peter that is given to us today to preach your word. Lord, we ask you now that you would make us better preachers, each and every one of us who are participating, whether it's be in public worship services or privately in our own homes or family settings or backyards or offices or shops or schools. Father, make us those kind of witnesses that you spoke of when you said, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Oh God, equip us through the word memorized and thought on and studied, through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives to fill us with your Spirit, to be able to speak with conviction and speak with clarity, words that people understand, and words that are powerfully used by the Holy Spirit. We pray this especially at this time of year, Lord, when we have family gatherings, when our cousins and aunts and uncles and even moms and dads in some cases who don't know you yet, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that, Lord, we would be able to talk easily and plainly and with conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Lord, we would pray that you would turn conversations. You'd allow us by grace to turn conversations to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you thanks and praise for this. Now in Jesus' name, amen.